Words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. From the Acts of the Apostles, get up and go into the city, and you will be told what to do. St. Paul on the road to Damascus. Last Friday, a couple of days ago, the church celebrates the conversion experience on the road to Damascus of Paul, or as he then was, Saul of Tarsus. Arguably the most effective apologist, and the word apology means defense. Arguably the most able apologist for Christianity that the world has ever seen. Paul's conversion experience. Now, those of you who are serious Scrabble players, and I suspect one or two of you may be, I've played Scrabble with some Methodists and they're very fierce. It's a serious game. Because etymology, the use of language, shows us that words change their meaning down the years. And we need to be careful about the words we use. Unlike the Queen in Alice in Wonderland, who said, a word will mean whatever I want it to mean. Well, it's not quite like that, is it? So what about this word conversion, used here in Woking on a Sunday morning? What does it mean? If you were to ask Jack the Lad out there, what does conversion mean? What are you talking about, gas or electricity? Are you talking about converting your room in the roof of your house? Quite rightly so, because that's what conversion does mean. A change of course, a change of circumstances, a turning around, a going in another direction. The conversion of Saul of Tarsus was one of the most improbable historic events ever. He belonged to the upper echelons of society. Not only was he a respected, learned Jew, he also had Roman citizenship. So he was a person of some influence, and he had an analytical mind. But the thing that really marked him out was his obsessive, inveterate hatred of Christianity. We talk today about Muslim fundamentalism, where it is perfectly in order to destroy, to kill, to make suffer in the most extreme circumstances people who differ in their opinions about religion and the nature of the world. And Paul was in that bracket when it came to Christianity. He loathed it. It was a distortion of all that he had been taught about the faith, the Jewish faith. So the idea that Saul of Tarsus had converted to Christianity was about as unlikely as you opening your paper today, if you buy a Sunday paper. I do when I've got a day off and I buy the Observer, because it's responsible, I think, in its opinions. I don't read The Sun, because I don't think they are. Though I do take a crafty look at them if I find one on a train, on a journey or something, but that's another way. But the idea of Saul of Tarsus converting to Christianity was about as unlikely as you reading in your paper that Jeremy Corbyn had teamed up with Jacob Rees-Mogg and had become a right-wing Tory. Or about as unlikely as the Archbishop of Canterbury saying that he was a Mooney. Or the president of the Methodist Conference, just to bring him in as well, saying that he'd converted to Jehovah's Witness. It was as ridiculously unlikely as any of that. Saul of Tarsus hated Christianity and the Christians as well. And he was on his way to Damascus with authority to stamp it out in that region. And if necessary, to take life, or to see that it was taken from those Christians. Now I want, in the next 5 minutes, I don't believe in long sermons, they're not more profound than short sermons. I want in the next 5 minutes or so to lay my cards on the table and to say why I believe in this 21st century in the reality of conversion. I believe in it partly, not that I had any blinding light or heard any voice from the heavens. It wasn't like that. But I do believe in the possibility of conversion. Forgive me if I keep guzzling away at this, but I think I'm fighting off flu. But don't worry, don't come anywhere near me. Let me tell you my story. I was brought up in the Pentecostal church, the Elim Pentecostal church. At the age of 3 months, and this was during the Second World War, I was adopted. And my parents, kindly, loving, godly people, belonged to the Pentecostal church. It was a lovely environment for a little person to be brought up in. Because everyone, as you have found here at this church, no doubt, was friendly, supportive, kindly. When I reached the age of 17, and remember, all my friends were at the church, I'd grown up with them. When I reached the age of 17, I felt deeply troubled that the tenets of faith that were so very important to the Pentecostal church weren't working for me. I could not understand, in a scientific, rapidly changing world, the belief in fundamental literalism, as many devout congregational people, devout Pentecostal people do. That was one thing. I couldn't believe in the kind of God who would allow people to burn in hell. I couldn't square that with the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. All sorts of things. My cousin, who was about the same age as me, and belonged to the Pentecostal church, as did his parents, said to me, "I've started going to another church on a Sunday evening. Why don't you come along with me? It's great. I'll meet you under the town hall clock in Sheffield, where I lived, at 6 o'clock. So he took me along to a place called the Victoria Hall Methodist Mission. In all our urban cities and towns, 60, 70 years ago, there would be a central hall. One of the finest things Methodism ever did. It wasn't a kind of churchy building. It was always at street level. Rather like a theatre, I suppose. And the idea of the Central Missions was to cater to people who weren't used to going to the church, but could come in, sit on one of the tip-up seats in the gallery, a congregation of 1,000 people, a four-manual organ. I was totally taken by it, totally. Not least by the sermon. As if the preacher were talking to me, personally. So that's where it began for me. And that was a conversion experience. It was also helped by the fact that the man on the door, rather like a commissionaire, was greeting people as they came in through the main door. And what really impressed me was that when I went again the next week, 17-year-old lad, Ron Ferguson, the man on the door, said to me, "Hello, Paul, nice to see you again. You're very welcome." And that means something to a 17-year-old. Not some po-faced, religious person looking at you and saying nothing, or nudging your neighbour and saying, "Not seen him here before." Don't do that. If you've been around the church for a long time, you go and make contact, talk, engage them. And that's where it began for me. And I've been hugely, hugely grateful to the Methodist Church for all that it has given to me in 50 years of active ministry, in its training, six years residential training paid for by the church. and the people that one has known. But I won't go down that. I won't go down that road at the moment. So conversion takes many forms for many people because we are all different. But let me say two things in conclusion. I believe that conversion is a continuing process. It's not an end in itself. It's a beginning, a journey of discovery. And you are allowed to ask questions. And you are allowed to differ from what your neighbour may feel to be important. It's not a cul-de-sac down which you go and never move from. A journey of discovery. I love that saying of Samuel Rutherford, one of the old Puritan saints, with his Bible in his hand, said, "I shall go in at heaven's gate with my book in my hand, still learning." You're never too old to learn. Not even at my age. Or yours. Some of you may be a bit older than me. You don't look it, but you may. Go in at heaven's gate with my book in my hand, still learning. I love that story of Christopher Columbus, who realized that the King of Spain was going to finance his voyage of discovery. When Christopher Columbus set off on his journey, on every coin in Spain was the King of Spain, just as we have the monarch on one side. And underneath, on the back, underneath, were the words, "More, no more beyond. No more beyond." For they believed that that was the world, that it ended more or less at the mouth of the Mediterranean Sea. When Columbus came back and told about the discovery that he had made, every coin in Spain was recalled and reminted. On one side, the head of the King of Spain. On the other side, the Pillars of Hercules, the Straits of Gibraltar, and underneath the words, "More beyond, more beyond." That's what Wesley meant when he wrote, "Yet when the work is done, the work is but begun." Conversion, a continuing process. Not an end in itself, a beginning, a journey of discovery. And as the Queen said the other day, talking to the Sandringham Women's Institute, but for a wider public, if they wanted to listen, "Let us be courteous when we are not able to share another point of view. Your view may not be mine, and mine may not be yours. How do we disagree well?" That's a question the Archbishop of Canterbury was quite properly asking the other day. How do we disagree well in church life? Well, I shall never talk to her again if that's what she thinks. You know what I mean? When I was a youngster, and we had our first television, black and white, 12-inch screen. Do you remember them? Some of you might do. I remember seeing Malcolm Muggeridge interviewing Lady Baden Powell, wife of the founder of the Scout movement. And even as a child, she came across to me as a kind of animated person who had a zest for life. And she said, I love people. I love people. All sorts of people. Black people, white people, rich people, poor people, clever people, dull people. I love people. And then she added, I love people who think the way I do. Don't we all? Why can't other people see it the way I do? Conversion is not like that. I wouldn't be allowed in the Pentecostal church to be asking the questions which are perfectly proper today. Godly and good people though they are. The point about belonging to a church is you find one that suits you. Part of the journey. The last thing is this. What we are called to do if we claim to be converted to the Jesus way is to share our faith, not so much by what we say, but by what we are and what we do. How are people to see Jesus if they don't see him in you and me? So don't talk about the faith primarily. Live it. Live it. So that people can see it. When we lived in central London for 8 years, our eldest son, who's now 40 next week, came in at tea time one day and he said, hey, Dad, I've just been standing at the bus stop and some old geezer came up to me and said, young man, do you know Jesus? I said, what did he say? He said, I said, no, but I know a man who does. And that's just about it. Don't talk about it. Live it. That's the challenge. It was Paul who said, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. So make the journey. And as you go, you will be told quietly, undramatically, what to do. Amen. Some music before we say.